Well, it is Father's Day. It's a blessing for us to think about and encourage that great idea and that great, order that the Lord has placed in our lives and family and parents and the encouragement that we have from those things that the Lord is doing and blessing in our life. We want to think about those and consider them. I want to take you this morning to the book of Hebrews. I'm going to focus a little bit on that. Maybe one element that we want to consider most critical in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, I want to read for us this Father's Day. As most would celebrate God's good design and family and remind ourselves how important fathers are and the role of godly fatherhood is, I'm going to read this text for us. I'm going to focus on this element here of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became the heir, or an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, designer and builder, God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer, the firstborn, might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Here is what we call the hall of faith, the hall of those faithful forefathers and foremothers. Look at this morning and do a little bit of study and an encouragement in faith for us. Father's Day, as I said, is a day which we dedicate, which we celebrate for family because it's important. And the implications that that means to life and stability are important to us. Emotional, mental stability of the child. A father is present and a father is there. A father at home, a role of a godly father, serves as a critical role in societies, being the most basic, foundational relationship, the family that society can flourish by. The idea of the father's role, headship and authority and love, sacrifice, even what we would call the spiritual priesthood of the father, in that he leads the family in worship, leads the family to follow and believe in God. The establishment of the moral code, the consequences and rewards for bad and good behavior of children, leadership and direction and obedience to the law of God. All these things are principles of fatherhood which we celebrate, and it is important for us. I think of the words of Deuteronomy. If you turn back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 4 through 9. And these are words given to the children of Israel by the Lord through Moses as they prepare to enter into the promised land, and they prepare to receive the blessings of that. They prepare to live under the order and design and direction and care of God as they believe God, as they walk by faith in God. And this charge is to the fathers. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And so here is that leadership of a father and the parent, is to take the law of God and to take the words of God and take the truth of God and make it so central, so part of life. It's the lifeblood of the family from their children and to future generations. And it's dependent upon that, the blessing of this nation. And Moses and the Lord wanted to be sure that was there. You will be blessed if you hold to these principles that I give you, if you obey them. You will be cursed if you do not and you forsake them. So there's a leadership principle of the father to guide and lead and to stay the course and be faithful to these things. I'll take you to Proverbs 3 now. Turn to chapter 3 of Proverbs. I'm in my introduction, so bear with me. Proverbs 3. My son. Here's the father speaking to his son. He could just as well be speaking to his daughter. He could be speaking to any of us. He could be a spiritual father speaking to his disciples. But hear these words. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You kind of get the picture of Deuteronomy 6 there. Not only of what we've done in our household, now do them in your own heart, your own neck, in your own life, as you see and think and act in life. Verse 4, so you'll find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh, refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. So it's very clear from a passage like this, and you can go throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that a father has a role, a very important role, and a very important place to the spiritual direction of his family, his children, and I would add to that, indirectly to society and community as well. And I think of these things, and I also think of our age. We're in an age where that is now rejected or ignored or thrown aside as unnecessary or mixed up or confused. We are in an age where masculinity, to be a man, to be a father, to be a husband, to be just a man, a saint, a man of God, is predominantly viewed negatively. USA Today article said, at today's universities, not surprising, masculinity is almost never discussed except in negative terms, usually with the word toxic attached to it. So the war is on, and the line is drawn in the sand. The mistake seems to be equating masculinity or being a man or being a father, as the Bible is describing here, or a man of God, is equated to men's bad behavior. To be masculine is bad behavior. The war on masculinity, I believe, comes from a Marxist point of view, the oppressed and the oppressor. If you're oppressed, and then you got to figure out who your oppressor is and go right to men, go right to abusive men or authoritative men or leaders in your life, the subordinate and then the one in authority. That's the issue. The authoritative one will exert abusive power all the time, and thus the Marxists call for rebellion. That's what you're seeing in the streets. That's what you're seeing protested in our universities over some of the most loony things I can imagine, that you would actually support terrorists is crazy to me. But that is the mindset. There is this war in our society. And the attack specifically here is being directed at biblical Christianity, promoting as if it's the Bible that's promoting this toxicity, this abusive, this patriarchalism, which is terrible. And you know the Handmaid's Tale novel that came out, and it's basically the same idea, and it's attack. The problems of family relationships come directly from the biblical view of complementary husbands and fathers. They're the problem. It's the Bible that's the problem. But the problem is that doesn't actually add up. The actual studies and research has found an entirely different story in the case today. Opposite to such toxicity in the view of men, the studies show that the best behavior and that which discourages vice in society, in community, in people, for husbands and wives and children are found in biblically solid homes, Christian homes, the best place. One New York Times columnist, get this, I said New York Times, praised evangelical Christianity as he looked, or she, whoever it is that wrote it, looked overseas in the international community, international societies, and said this positive, there's this positive impact of evangelical Christianity on the role of women. That's what he found. And they found it in the conservative Protestant churches of these developing studies, or developing countries as they're studying them. Nancy Piercy, in her book on this topic, said, both in the United States and internationally, biblical Christianity has a solid track record of improving the behavior of husbands and the conditions of wives and children. That's not surprising. But the studies have to prove it. It shouldn't shock us, since in conservative Christianity, we discourage things like adultery, promiscuity, drinking, domestic violence, perversions, neglect, abandonment of the family, divorce, and on, all the vices that affect the relationships of the home and community that always have a negative, adverse results. It's the Christian worldview that discourages such and restrains such vice. Again, Piercy says, all across denominations, the evidence from the social sciences is overwhelming. A biblical view of manhood provides a powerful incentive to male valor and a restraint on male vice. So I just bring those up because of the war we're in. And when I look to the Word of God and I see fathers and I see the role that God gives, I see good. I see God's design. I see blessing in these things. That doesn't put aside that these people are perfect. These are sinners. And these are sinners that struggle in sin and have difficulty in relationships, from David and Samuel, even to Moses. And they had relational issues, yet the design, yet the pattern, yet the plan of God stands. The numbers don't lie. Look at these statistics. Committed, church-going Protestant men are the most likely to report they are the most happy and deeply invested in the families. That's not a shock. 70% compared to 59% of others. And of those couples who say God is at the center of their marriage, 93% respond that they're happy or very happy in their marriage. And that's not 100%, but that's way better than anything else. Dedicated Christian family men also scored significantly higher than any other groups when asked about quality time with their wives and their children. Church-going men are less likely to cheat on their wives, as the research, as if we got to research that. It's consistently shown religious attendance, and we're not talking about nominal Christians here who claim to be Christian, well, when they need to, but are living like the world. That statistic skews it in another way. We're talking about believers in Christ who are committed and regular attending to the church and regularly committed to the principles of Christianity. The numbers do not lie. Less likely in all of these vices, less likely in divorce, less likely in adultery, less likely in all the different things that would be harmful to the family. One researcher concluded this: compared to the average American family man, evangelical Protestant men who are married with children and attend church regularly spend more time with their children and spouses. They are also more affectionate with their children and their spouses. They also have the lowest rates of domestic violence of any group in the United States. Once again, that's a declaration about the design of God for men and husbands and fathers. It's always going to be the best and most blessed pattern for humanity. Now, I say this not as a, okay, if you're doing that, you're good. I'm not saying that that's the case. It's not perfection that I'm displaying. I'm just saying this is the pattern. You follow the pattern of the Lord, and the Lord will reward that. He'll honor that. You obey him and there will be blessing. I just want to encourage you to that. Hold down to this biblical pattern and this calling. It's very important and critical. And I know many of us come from homes or come from situations where we didn't have a father. Or maybe we did have a father, but he was a lump on the log watching TV when he came home and never really related to us. I get that. I know that. That's not the pattern we're trying to promote. Or a father who is not a believer, a father who did not lead in spiritual directions and did not teach and or was a hypocrite in those things in many ways and was unrepentant and not confessing those. So there's definitely those things that many of us have come from and have experienced and may be experiencing even now. And I would just encourage to be faithful to the Lord in this. Look to the Word of God and follow His patterns. The numbers don't lie. The blessing of God and His Word is true. Now, what I want us to do this morning, I read Hebrews 11, because the most critical feature, I believe, that is promoted and developed here when we're talking about human behavior and a father or family and children and relationships and whatnot, the most critical feature is that word faith. So I want us to do a study in faith from Hebrews 11, primarily the first six verses. And we'll refer to the others as the examples as we go through this. A key feature, if you didn't note that, in Deuteronomy 6 is faith. I believe this, and therefore I put it on my doorposts. I put it on the conversation piece of the table. Wherever I go, we talk about these things. Faith. And of course, Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That is a cry and a call of a father as an evangelist to his own son. You need to trust in the Lord. You need to believe in the Lord. If you do so, you will be on the right track. You will be blessed. Honor the Lord with your life. So faith is a key factor. It's not morality. It's not good behavior that gets the major spotlight. Those are byproducts of biblical faith. Hebrews 11 is called the faith. With a list of forefathers and foremothers, these patriarchs and matriarchs of faith history who've proven to us over and over again, faithfulness to the Lord pays off. Faithfulness to the Lord is what gets commended. It's an important word early on. Enoch was commended. Abel was commended. Noah became the heir of righteousness that comes by faith. There's a commendation that happens here. Faith that is both in God and in His Word. And that is a consistent pattern through the whole chapter. And just take it throughout the Word of God. Every faithful person, every believer, every person that is promoted or talked about here, it is measurement here of their faith in God or unfaithfulness to God. Now, there's two parts to this faith you need to understand. One is objective faith, and the other is subjective faith. The two go together. Objective faith means right doctrine. You believe the right teaching. You have the right God. You have the right theology. It's the doctrine of God. And you believe in that right theology and that right gospel. That is objective faith. Faith that is handed down to the children is that doctrine, that truth. God's revelation. It's what you are to trust in. What are you to trust in? God. Who is this God? Well, let me tell you who He is. Open up your Bible. Genesis 1. Let's start reading. It's right doctrine. It is what Luther referred to as he was on trial, and he says, on this, here I stand. What I've written and what I've declared as the faith, as the truth, is where I'm standing. So help me, God, from this point forward. Holding the line like a sentry of that faith. Standing firm in the truth. That is this faith, objective faith. Subjective is just as important, though it follows the objective faith. You can have subjective faith. I'm a very faithful person, a believing person, but you're believing in the wrong doctrine. You're believing in a cult. Gets you nowhere. It's a failure. It's a breakdown. That's a sand foundation type of faith. It will come crashing down one day. Subjective faith needs to have bedrock truth tied to it. But it is important, equally important, though following that objective faith. And in other words, to a Christian, faith that is true faith needs to travel the critical 18 inches from his head to his heart. That is, yeah, I know what the truth is, and now I live it. I believe it subjectively. A father must live by that faith. He believes in that. He has a mind renewed by the Spirit to be conformed to that truth. So that's subjective faith. Both of those things are what we're talking about when we look at this word faith this morning. So let's take a look at the exhortations. This book of Hebrews, very interesting book. We don't know the author. We believe he is a Jewish man, and he's communicating to Jews, thus the term Hebrews. And he's communicating to these particular Jews at a time of persecution in the church, Jews who had come and joined a fellowship of believers. Some of them came to faith and are true believers. Others have not yet come to faith. And they're at this point, this crux in their condition, in their state, where they're ready to turn back to Judaism. And they have this syndrome that the Hebrew author is trying to attack, a turning back to Judaism syndrome, which is equated to the children of Israel as they're following Moses in the wilderness after gone through the parted sea, after being fed manna every morning and quail and water out of a rock. They've seen everything God provided, and at points throughout their journey in the wilderness, they get this going back to Egypt syndrome. And they think, well, it's better back in Egypt. Things aren't going so well now. I think we'll turn back. This is a good experiment. Let's go back. And so that type of syndrome is in mind as the writer is saying this, and he's teaching them, saying, don't go back, but run with endurance and follow the author and protector of your faith, or perfecter of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his exhortation in chapter 12. But before he gets to that, in chapter 11, he gives examples of people who had this enduring faith, who didn't turn back. Like Abraham. He didn't go back to Ur, the Chaldeans. He just went. And for the rest of his life, he's marked by a man who traveled in tents, a sojourner, all driven by this faith in what God had promised. And so he endured. Those are the examples they are to follow. Those are the examples we are to. So let's look at these exhortations to faithful fathers, faithful saints. So we look at the definition of the models of that faith. So I'm just kind of, I don't know what this has to do with Father's Day anymore. It's just faith, okay? Be a faithful father. There you go. Okay. Let's start with verse 1. I'm going to give you a few exhortations. First is the definition of God-pleasing faith. The definition you must have. This is how your faith must be defined. This is what this faith must look like. Definition, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Verse 6, jump ahead. He comes back again, says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. So there we have a good definition of faith in those two verses, which sets the course for the rest of this chapter. It says, by faith. And each person in each little segment of this chapter opens with this word, piste, is the Greek word, which means by faith, this person operated and acted in these ways. And the example is one after another, after another, after another. And he's not even talking about them all. He says, I don't have enough space or time to talk about all the examples I can come up with. I'm just giving you these. Here is how you do faith. I'll call this God-pleasing faith. As he said, without this faith, it's impossible to please him. So with this faith, the objective results in pleasing God. It's a God-pleasing faith. We're exhorted to be a person of faith in the true God. Without it, you cannot please him. Look at Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken up that he should not see death. That's verse 5. and he was not found because God had taken him up. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. He walked with God by faith, pleased God, and commended for that. Keep that word in mind, as verse 2, we'll come back to that. So there's an element of relationship in this faith, this God-pleasing faith, pleasing him. Whoever would draw near to God, he says there in verse 6, without God it's impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God. There's an element of worship in that statement, to draw near. You could picture Abraham and his children, Isaac and Jacob, out in the tents, living in tents, taking care of their sheep and their livestock and food and drawing water and all the day-to-day activities where they're busy with. And then they would put it all aside, gather the family together as Abraham would take the lead like a priest of his home, and he would lead them to draw near to God at the altar. He would set up these altars, and he would offer sacrifices, and he would worship God. That would be this idea, as a Hebraism, to draw near to God, or another way to say it, to call upon the name of the Lord. If you heard that or see that in the Old Testament, that's what we're talking about. They come to the Lord in prayer and bowing in worship and offering sacrifices and focusing themselves here in their faith, in developing and strengthening their faith by drawing close to God at this point. So there's a worship element to this faith, drawing near to God, pleasing God, the relational element. He then says in verse 6, whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists. You can't just, okay, I know there's a God out there. I'm just going to draw near to him and everything will be all right. Well, the faith idea is not just in actions, but there's this mental, mind, intellectual, heart, thoughtfulness of comprehension of God. You must believe he exists. In other words, it's a monotheistic faith. A doctrine of God. There is one God. He's eternally existing and is relatable to you and I. I draw to him. I believe he exists. There really is a God. And for Abraham, he has called me out from my pagan gods. It's monotheistic. Abraham left those gods. Him leaving Ur and Chaldee means he left behind the religions of his fathers and his forefathers, which was paganism, and he followed the voice of God. He followed the command of God. He became a monotheistic worshiper. And so there's this idea of this faith, believing he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. There's something of an intimate personal walk, a relationship, a worshipful thing, a faith that is rewarded by God. He rewards those who seek him. And so here's this God who's not just this idol that doesn't reward anything. It's just a stone. And people ascribe deity forms and deity thoughts to it, and there's nothing to that. It's just your imagination. And that's what all atheists think we're doing in Christianity, but that's not the case. He does exist. He has made himself known, and we respond by faith to him. We follow his lead. More concisely, back in verse 1 in our definition. And I want us just to nail this down so we understand what we're talking about. So there's intimacy, personal walk. There's a monotheism to this. There's an element of worship to this and drawing near to God. But he says it more concisely in verse 1. Now, faith is this. Faith is, it's an important verb, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let me give you four things to mark out here. First, faith is a way of life. Faith is, present tense, it's not referring to a moment in which I make a decision or believed in something for that moment. Occasional. That's not the foxhole faith we're talking about, you know, in wartime. And the soldiers who are partying and cussing and living an ungodly life all their lives, and they come and then the bullets start flying, they jump into the foxhole, and the first time in their life they're praying. Suddenly they've got faith. It's not foxhole faith we're talking about here. Neither is the author referring to that. When he says faith is this, he then illustrates it by all these examples of people who didn't have a moment of faith, they had a life of faith. They started somewhere and then they went forward in action, in belief, in obedience, in doing that which seemed like counterintuitive to the world because they believed God. And thus they acted on that. So there's something of this way of life. By faith, Abel then did this. By faith, Enoch lived this way. By faith, Abraham obeyed, left the place of his origins, and went west with his whole family. So there's this lifetime commitment. And that's what we think and we understand when we say faith here. Faith of a father is one is a lifetime commitment. Not just today when it's important, but every day going forward. And that is because of this. It's the assurance of things hoped for. If you have a King James Version, it says the substance of things hoped for. Here's a firm foundation. This word assurance means a foundation or a base or support in the objective sense. Like a bedrock. But subjectively, which I believe is the idea, if you have a bedrock, you've got assurance. And thus the word assurance, this confidence. I have the confidence of things that I have hope in. I have this hope for these things. It's a foundation bedrock confidence is our faith. I can't help but think of Jesus' words. As he told his disciples, we're going to divide you up into two groups. Those of you who hear my words, but don't put them into practice. You don't live with commitment to them. They're just words and they're nice words and you don't build your life upon them. You don't obey them. You're like a man who builds his house on what? Sand. But the one who hears my words, believing these things, obeying these things, committed to these things, you build on what? Rock, a bedrock. You've built on the right foundation. And so this faith is based upon, I'm placing it on a foundation that gives me confidence and hope. Assurance of things hoped for. That's the faith we're talking about. Hearing Jesus' words, believing them as true, obeying them and applying them to my life. That's a firm foundation. That's the element of faith we're talking about. That is God-pleasing faith. And that will stand the test of time. So faith is having a hope in something that is so sure, has a solid bedrock foundation to it, that it will never fail your trust and your assurance will never be forsaken. God will never forsake this. There's also a heart conviction to this. Next line, which is kind of a parallel statement. Assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. So things hoped for, you're looking into the future. You're not there yet. You have hope in that. But I'm sure that that hope is coming. I'm sure of it because God's word is true. It's infallible. And then he says the conviction of things. I have this conviction in my heart of things I've yet to see. I don't see this. Abraham didn't see what he was going to get. He died not getting the promise, but had the hope for it, had the conviction of it, and went out by faith on that, and God commended him, how? Declaring him righteous. His belief is reckoned as righteousness, and he became the father of a descendants you couldn't even count as the stars and the sand of the sea. So there's something of this conviction that is necessary. You have the conviction of things that you don't have the empirical evidence to. I don't see it. Show it to me before I believe it. That's the way it is today. I won't believe it until I see it for myself. That is not the saving faith that is called for here in Hebrews. You don't see it, but do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you have the conviction to this? Do you have the eyes of faith in this? And why would anybody believe that? Why would anybody go that way? That seems like a leap of faith. Well, it's not a leap if what you're believing in is God, God's word, what God has said. He is trustworthy, and so you believe. So we're not a pure rationalist, naturalist, empiricist. We're faithful in God. So that is what faith means here by definition. And let me add one more. It's personal choice. You must choose this for yourself. Someone else cannot be your faith substitute. You can't have a proxy faith going on by somebody else. This is on you. This is on Noah. Give Noah by the example there in verse 7. By Noah, by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. He didn't see the flood coming. Never seen a flood before, but God said it would happen. Okay. I believe it because God said it's going to happen. And he says, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He spent 100 years building an ark, and you know his neighbors made him the laughingstock. What are you doing, Noah? What's going on here? A flood? What are you talking about? And by this, it says, he has condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. He believed that, he made that choice, and he alone, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were saved out of the whole earth. Personal choice. You have to practice this yourself. Each of these individuals in Hebrews 11, actual people, actually had to make these choices, actually had to believe in God and act on that belief. That's the faith we're talking about. Faith in the gospel is just that way. I've never seen Jesus. I've never seen Jesus die on the cross, but I know he did. I believe he did. The Word of God declares that from 2,000 years ago. And it also declares that God, through the work of Jesus on the cross, paid for my sins, atoned for me. He took the wrath of God on my behalf. All I'm left with is believing that or not. And by believing in that, commendation is to be reckoned righteous, to be reckoned forgiven, to be saved. And so this is a choice we must make. That's the definition of God-pleasing faith. So when I think of us fathers and saints and mothers and children, we need to have that personal faith in God. We need to have heart conviction in things we don't see or prove by empirical evidence. It needs to be rock solid bedrock trust in God and his word. Now let me take you secondly. Verse 2, this faith is a value of God-pleasing faith. That's verse 2. There's a value to it. For by it, the people of old received their commendation. The people of old, all those before us, who by this faith received their commendation from God, is the idea. There's a value in believing God. You're commended by him. You're reckoned as righteous. You're blessed by his promises. You're protected from their enemies. You're guided by God's will and eternal plan. It's interesting that this writer features only this one aspect as the commonality amongst them all, faith. They believed in God. They believed in God. They believed in God. They had this faith, and God commended them, and God held them up. And look at the commendation that happened to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1 to 6. This would have been about 10 years or so after the first promise in Genesis 12, saying, okay, this is what's going to happen. I want you to go to another land. I'm going to give you that land, and I'm going to give you children. I'm going to promise you blessings. 10 years later, he's wandering around in tents, has no child. Will his faith stick, or is he going to go back to his homeland and say, well, this experiment didn't work? Here in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, And he counted that as God counted it to him as righteousness. There's the commendation. So he said, look at the stars. This is how many children you're going to actually have. This is how many descendants. And he has no child. And his wife can't bear children. And so all he has is God's own promise there. And he believes it. He goes with that. He believes that. That is God-pleasing faith. And God rewarded him. God commended him. He commended all of these. Going down the list. That is, they received a favorable witness from God is the technical term for commendation. A favorable witness from God. He honored their faith. He honored their trust in him. Faith's value is that it trusts entirely in God who is ultimately trustworthy. And without faith in God, you have no approval. You have no commendation. There's no value. There's no blessing. There's no reward without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But the man of God is known by his faith. And the people of old are those of history, of the testimony that God proves and commended their faith worthy. They did not waste their efforts. They did not waste their religion on believing in God alone. He commended them for that. That is the challenge for all of us. Every person must come to that point. And when you get to chapter 12, you come to find out the great cloud of witnesses are there telling you to walk by this faith. Walk by the faith that we walked. We walked that road, you do it too. And you carry on. There's a value to this. Let me take you thirdly, the basis of God-pleasing faith. That's verse 3. The basis. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So what we're talking about here is the author just says, all of us understand by faith that the universe is the Lord as he commanded and brought into existence. And so the basis that he's appealing to here is God himself, his character, his word, his power. He brought it all into existence. By faith, we understand that. We get that. And he gives the example, the great creation doctrine. Not by empirical evidence do we make these deductions that, oh, God must have created the universe by the word of his power. We cannot deduct that. Cannot prove that and reproduce it in a science lab. Therefore, it's not scientific by the technical definition here. I have a professor back in my days in college basically said, well, there's creationism, but creationism is not science because it's based faith, to which at the time I'm like, and today I'm like, yeah, I know. And you, what do you believe in the origins? Well, I believe in the Big Bang. Did you just say believe? Yes, you did. Okay, nobody was there to see it. There's no empirical evidence. We're not eyewitness evidences to these things. There's nobody there. All we have is who was there to see it, and that was God, the Trinity. So the universe created by how? By the word of God. How do we know? What did he use? What did he do? Who did it? Well, God said. That's all we have. He spoke the universe into existence. We only know that because God said so in his word. And we can look at it and saying, okay, let's see if this is true. What intelligent being made such an intelligent, complete, orderly, sustainable, balanced universe that has been hanging in there all these years, despite the climate crazies thinking it's all going to implode. Look at this. There had to be somebody powerful, some intelligence that designed this complex, orderly thing. And the more we look, the farther we look into deep space, and the tinier we look as we get down to the very molecules and the atoms, and we're still seeing complexity, we just got to conclude, who's behind this? Who engineered all this? Now, we can conclude that. It has to be God. It can't be chance. Chance doesn't do anything. Chance is just description. God is the one who did this. And it says here, we do this by faith. We conclude this, that the universe was created because he commanded it so by the word of God. He did not make the universe out of things that were already there. He commanded it to come into existence. Out of nothing came everything. Creatio ex nihilo. Ex nihilo, out of nothing, creation. Bringing it into existence by the command of his power. So, he says, that what we see today was not made out of things that were visible. Nothing didn't make this. God created it all. It came from him. And thus, we believe that. That's the example. That's the basis of our faith. We believe God for what he said because of who he is, because of the power that is there, because of how he's declared and how he's presented himself and how he's operated in history and the examples time after time and again that he lays out here in Hebrews 11. There's our God. Of course, he's the creator. Of course, we would believe that. Creation is the ultimate test in God-pleasing faith, in other words. It's the ultimate. You or I were not there, so you believe it or don't. You or I were not there to make it happen. We don't even know what preexisted that. Well, you believe what God says or you don't. That's the ultimate test. See, there's no basis of truth about why the universe exists and how it came into existence except what God, who is eternal, the creator, is the only eyewitness at the beginning, has told us, and we believe it, and that is faith. Let me add you another layer of this faith. And he said he did it in 6 days. 6 days. And each day he did something different, and there is 24 hours. That is, there is night and there is morning a single day. 6 days, our week is settled on that. We believe that because God said he did it that way. And you can come with all the deductions about, okay, how did it all look and how does that all work out to where we have this today? And a lot of good science that is applied to those things. But again, we're left with believing God on that. Trusting God. That's why we're a six-day creationist church and thus a young earth church. We don't believe in the billions of years that came from a big bang, all driven by chance. Well, where did the big bang come from if there was nothing there? There's no logic to any of those things and those models. God is the only one who gets the glory in this, and thus we believe and give him that honor. Now, lastly, as we have what time left, I want to give you the models. Just walk through real quickly. So these first three verses kind of lay out for us a good definition, a good value and basis of what this faith looks like, this trust. And as I referred to in verse 6, there's this pattern of faith, this commitment of faith that the believer has. And he pleases God by this. Without it, he cannot please God. He draws near to God. He believes he exists. He believes God is the rewarder of those who seek him. And so as Abraham sought him out, he trusted God had promised reward, promised things for him. As Moses, why did Moses do what he did? Because God made promises. God had certain things he had in mind for the future of Israel. So he walked out by faith. And he went forth on those things. So we want to see this and the models of these examples. Abel. Abel was the one who was executed by his brother Cain for worshiping God in a God-pleasing way. Enoch. His faith that he walked with God in this personal way, and he was taken up and he was commended by God as having pleased God. That was his life. Noah. Faith that believed and obeyed God at his word against everything the world was saying. He was the one who walked through the door of the ark and his family. And God brought all the animals two by two, and there were sevens as well. And he brought them to the ark, and nobody else on that world in that day, which would have been millions, I believe, not a single one of them walked through that ark. They could have to save themselves. They did not. And so here is Noah, a model of one who obeyed God, believed God in things he had not seen, but he hoped that God would say because a judgment was coming, and God gave him the way to be saved from that judgment, the ark. Walk through the door of the ark. Shut the door, you'll be safe. That, by the way, is a picture of the cross. This is how you're saved from the judgment of God. You go through the ark, which is the cross of Christ. Without going through Christ, there is no salvation. There's no Savior offered. And so here we have these models. Noah, Abraham, faith that stepped out from his pagan world, defied his relatives and his neighbors, and just went out believing to fulfill, that God would fulfill his promise, following God's instructions, and he did so with patience, having not seen, not received the promise. But you know what? He knew who he believed in. He looked forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. That's verse 10. That is faith in things not seen yet, but great hope, great conviction in God. Abraham, a father of faith. Sarah, his wife, she's commended here as faith that trusts God's word and power to fulfill his promise and do the impossible. She was not able to conceive naturally. God would have to overcome this in order to fulfill his promise. Do you believe it? She did. Abraham did. Abraham, faith that was tested as he offered his son Isaac on the altar. He believed God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill his promises. So he went through with obedience to that command. That's commendable. That's the type of thing that we see. Here's an example of actions. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those three forefathers of ours, fathers of faith, faith that was optimistic about the future, faith that was looking beyond the present to things they had not seen, but there was assurance of these things that was hoped for in their hearts. Think of Joseph. I mean, what a life that was, from Genesis 37 all the way to the end of Genesis 50. At the end, what is he saying? Make sure my bones get back to the land. He knew what was going to happen. God had promised this is what's going to happen. They're not going to stay here in Egypt. So take my bones back there. I want to be buried back there. That's where I live. That's where I belong. So there was this hope in the future of what God was saying. Moses is faith that fears God more than man. Could have been a very rich, wealthy elitist in Egypt. It was already there. It was laid out for him, but he chose instead to identify with God and the people of God. Joshua, Rahab, others, faith that was courageous, faith that was triumphant. Those are models that are given here. So what we see in this faith, this believing, this trust, this assurance, this knowing who God is, believing he exists, following the Lord, we see example after example of people enduring all sorts of things by faith. None of these people were perfect in their lives. They're still sinners like us all. They're really in many ways not very different from any of us. But they're presented as examples for those and for us to believe in God. The commonalities, they believed in a trustworthy God. They believed in an infallible word of God. God makes a promise, it's infallible. There is no error there. They believed in the faithful promises of God, that God will prove to be faithful. His faithfulness, and this is the word steadfast love of the Lord, is a great word in the Hebrew language. And it involves covenant, this covenant love, that God has set his love seal upon the children of Israel, and he will be steadfastly faithful to that covenant because he loves them to the very end. That's faithfulness. An intimate walk with that God that they worshiped, monotheistically, not pluralistically. They stood apart from the pagan world surrounding them. This is the commonalities here. I can't help but think of Rahab. She was a prostitute. She was from Jericho. She was a Canaanite. And worshiping these horrific deities with horrific worship practices. And then God opened her eyes and she had faith. She trusted God, and she separated herself from that, and God commended her. That's an amazing testimony there. Amazing. She's nothing perfect. She's no Abraham by ways of weighing out how good they were, and yet here she's commended as a person of faith. There's a man, Bertrand Russell, British philosopher of the last century, mathematician, anti-Christian to the core. His most certain personal conviction was that Christianity was the greatest enemy of mankind. Why? Because it taught a tyrannical God who stifled man's rightful freedoms. Wow. He admitted at the end of his life that philosophy was a washout, that it held no answers for anything. He had written that we must conquer the world by intelligence. And he had all of his own great intellect, all the other intellects with him, who looked to themselves for answers, never found the ultimate satisfying answers. See, Bertrand Russell's greatest faith was in himself, his own ideas, that there was no God. Sadly, he actually rejected the only source of answers, meaning, hope, and reward for this life. It's a sad example of a brilliant mind that became futile in its rejection of not believing in God. He's an example of one who is not of the faith of the fathers, not having faith in God, but having faith in all sorts of things that proved to be sand, and his life would be destroyed at the judgment. So as an exhortation, as we look at this and close, faith of our fathers, examples of these faith for our families and the saints, without faith in God, impossible to please him. Let me give you these charges to close by application. First, let us stand firm in our faith. Stand firm. That's a charge in the New Testament and the Old Testament. In an age that's becoming more and more like Noah's generation, is it not? Maybe worse, maybe more like Sodom and Gomorrah's generation, marked for destruction by the hand of God. We need to have fathers and saints who are courageous. So stand firm in your faith. We represent Christ in this faithless age. Glorify Christ by your faith in him in this age. Stand. Second, grow in your faith. Grow from unbelief to belief through continual study of the Holy Scriptures and more than that, obeying it, putting it into practice, repenting from sin, continually changing and being transformed. You have to grow in that way. God gives us trials, James 3 says, to do what? To test our faith. In 1 Peter, it says, a refining of that faith. It refines us for righteousness. So grow in your faith. Study the Word of God and put it into practice. Third, share your faith. Share your faith, fathers, to your children. That, by the way, is the chief charge of a father. It seems from Proverbs. Son, listen to what I have to tell you. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your straight your paths. Be an evangelist to your children. Be an evangelist to your generation. Call it to repentance. Share your faith to each other. Sharpen each other's doctrine. Train each other up in the faith. We don't just evangelize non-believers, we evangelize each other. We just bring the gospel into play and talk about the truths of God with each other. And lastly, let us defend our faith. Take a stand like Joshua. You remember what Joshua said at the end of his life? Very successful life of faith and obedience to the Lord. But he looked at his generation and he could tell, I know you guys got idols in your tents. I know you got them in your houses. I know you were not that very far from Egypt. And I know we got these Canaanites around us here that we're still conquering, and they got their idols as well. They got their vile practices, and you are susceptible to this. He says, you got to choose today. Choose whom you will serve today. As for me and my house, we're serving the Lord. By example, you have to defend that. You have to stand by that. Withstand. Speak out against all the assaults that undermine this doctrine. Take it captive into obedience to Christ. Take every thought and bring it in subjection to the truth of Christ. That's faith. So stand firm, grow, share, defend. Those are the four principles. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time that we've had to think about and encourage each other, exhort each other in what's so important. As you call us to faith, you call us to believe, to entrust ourselves to you, to your word, to your promises, which by implication are so critical because that is what the gospel rests upon, is what you have done, what you promise us. You came to this world to die on the cross for our sins, that we could see, that we know from history. But what you promise through that is the forgiveness of sins, justification, and eternal life in heaven and glory. That is what we don't see yet. But we hope in that. We trust in you, Lord. So strengthen our weak faith. Help us to walk in you and obedient to you and trust your word. And may you bless this time as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.